Well, good morning. Welcome to Veritas Tri-Village. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Veritas. I'm the preaching and teaching pastor here at the Tri-Village campus. And I'm excited to be here with you. If most of you know, just a little over a week ago, Courtney and I had our second baby girl, Pearl Lucille. Mom and baby are healthy. Everything's going great, but we're not sleeping at all. Not because Pearl cries all that much. She actually just sounds like a dial-up modem all night long. You know, the grunting and the squealing. It's just like I'm just waiting for that you've got mail to just kind of jump in and let me know I need to check my email or something, because all night long it was just And so I'm here with you guys with just a couple hours of sleep, but I'm really excited to preach this text this morning. Because as we step into Romans chapter 12, Paul makes this transition, this massive, amazing transition that he makes in every one of his letters, where he turns from talking about theology to start talking about praxeology. From talking about our belief to talking about our behavior, from talking about our doctrine to talking about our duty, and I think that's all the alliteration I had. Wait, from talking about our creed to talking about our conduct. So there's one more for you. He makes this transition from talking about the gospel that we believe in to talking about what our behavior looks like in light of that gospel. And it's an immense moment, and it's incredibly beautiful because the gospel transforms everything. It transforms how we view ourselves, transforms our relationships with each other. It transforms our relationships in the church, how we use our gifts. It transforms how we as citizens relate to our government. It transforms how we act towards those who judge us and who disagree with us and who persecute us, and those who we disagree with and we persecute. It transforms every single aspect of our relationships and of our identity. And it's really this morning that we're just going to be focusing kind of on that first step, that first foundational place of getting to all of what Paul's going to unpack for the next five chapters. You see, for the previous 11 chapters, we've been digging into what the gospel means for our lives, what the gospel is that we believe. And so as we've been digging through this weighty, deep theological truth, we've kept kind of peeking towards chapters 12 through 16. As we've talked about how we apply and how we live in light of that gospel truth. And now as we go forward for these next few months and dig through chapters 12 through 16, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be peeking backwards to remember the theology and remember the gospel truth that actually gave birth and calls us to this life transformation. But this morning, we're really just going to be focusing on these first two verses. And this is why I'm really excited to preach, because these first two verses completely changed my life. And really, to be more specific, one word in these first two verses completely changed my life. Therefore. And I'm not being overdramatic. Literally, God used one word from these two verses, therefore, to completely rock my world in my early 20s and transform and change everything about how I understood the gospel and its effect on my life. You see, up until then, I lived my Christian life as if it said, but. As if Paul had preached the gospel of grace for 11 chapters, came to chapter 12, verse 1, and said, but. Now I'm going to call you to live like this. As if in Romans 3, verses 22 to 24, what Paul was saying, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But this is how you're going to have to live. How I understood my faith from Romans 8, 37 to 39 was this, as if it said this, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you're going to have to be really, really religious to make it worth my while. You see, I always saw the calls and the commands of the Christian life to holiness and transformation as the but to grace. The condition on what's unconditional. I saw it as the not so fast, the fine print, the asterisks of grace. And so basically my ability to believe the gospel, to believe that all the truth of Romans 1 through 11, to believe that that was true for me, rested in how much I was living out Romans 12 through 16 on any given day. And so I did what probably most of you had done, what many of you maybe are still doing. I worked really, really, really hard at being a Christian. I tried really hard to change my behavior. And that led me not to sanctification, not to transformation. That led me to an endless cycle of frustration and pride. Frustration when I failed, and pride when I thought I succeeded. It led me to this cycle of being jealous of other Christians that seem better at being Christian than me, and being judgmental towards other Christians because they weren't quite as mature as I was. Viewing Romans 12 verses 1 as a but led me to a lifestyle of pride and of frustration until God brought me to actually memorize these verses and to think on them and to pray about what they meant. And I saw that grace doesn't have a but. Grace doesn't have an asterisk. The gospel doesn't save us for eternity just to leave us looking for something else to save us for tomorrow. Grace doesn't have a but, it has a therefore. And that changes everything. What you probably heard me just say there was, that'll change quite a few things, and that'll be nice for you to know. No. What I said was that changes absolutely everything about who you are and about how you live. Every call and command of Scripture for how we should live flows from an assurance of our identity in Christ. There's no separation. There's no but. There's no, this is who you are in Christ, but now you're going to have to start living like this. It's, this is who you are in Christ, therefore, this is how you get to live by His grace. And that's what rocked my world. That's what completely just transformed my thoughts and how I wanted to approach Christ, because I saw that my beliefs are actually what inform and what transform my behavior. Because no matter how hard I tried, it was impossible for me to act contrary to what I believed. Not from what I might say I believed. There's a million things I say I believe that I probably don't really deep down believe in the heart of my hearts. Because nothing really showed what I believed more than my actions. I could talk all day long about the importance of prayer, but it's my prayerlessness that proved that I didn't believe it. It was my actions that exposed what I really believed. And so what I discovered was that there was really no sin, struggle, or bad behavior in my life that didn't find its deepest root in my heart choosing to exchange God for an idol. Or to put it another way, to just exchange the truth about God for a lie. Every failure in my Christian life, every failure in my conduct, every sin had its deepest root. And I'm not saying there aren't other behavioral aspects that need to be worked out in accountability and actions and practical steps, but its deepest root was always rooted in a misbelief about truth about God. And so that's why all of my efforts to simply do better by trying harder just led me to frustration or pride because they didn't deal with the root belief in my heart. They didn't transform and renew my mind. It was behavior modification without belief transformation. And that lasts about this long. But that word, therefore, doesn't allow us to approach the Christian life like that. It shows us that the grace-driven transformation in the Christian's life is the process that we call sanctification. It's becoming more and more like Christ. And it always starts with a battle for belief to what's true about God. And then that belief is applied to how we live. So really, the only hope we have to live out any of what Paul's going to call us to and command for our lives in these next five chapters, any hope that we have for that is rooted in us believing and cherishing the gospel that he proclaimed for the first 11 chapters. And that's what he sums up in verse 1 by calling the mercies of God. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And so in that one little phrase, he's actually summing up all that we spent the past 10 months studying and working through and gazing upon. The mercies of God, the gospel. That God created us for his glory, to know, to love, and to enjoy him. But that we, rather than living in that joy and in that identity, we exchange that truth for the lie. We exchange that truth for the idol. We exchange that truth to live for our glory and to live for the joy of whatever we most value. And so we chose to live as our own gods and to worship whatever we most need for our identity. But rather than leaving us in that heartbreak and tragedy and brokenness, he came. He sent his son to live a perfect, righteous life on our behalf. To live the life that we were meant to live but couldn't. But then to die the death that we deserved. So that in his resurrection, we, by faith, could be united into him. Be given a righteousness that's not our own, but his, that's given to us so that we might be credited righteous before God. So that we can have a new identity that's found simply in being completely wrapped up in the holy righteousness of Christ. And that by our faith and our trust in him, we might live in that for eternity. See, that's what Paul is saying when he mentions the mercies of God. This isn't just some junk drawer term to God is kind of nice. Paul's calling into our minds the beauty and the value of the gospel because we can't build for a moment our transformation on any other foundation than the gospel that we believe. And so listen to me because this is really the key to the rest of this letter. This is the key to the rest of all that Paul is going to say. And really the key to your Christian life is that if you don't recognize that everything that Paul is going to call us to, if you don't recognize that that flows from our faith in the gospel, that it's by the mercies of God, that it's a therefore and not a but, if you don't start with the gospel and let your identity in Christ drive your every work and effort, then I can promise you that all of the calls to gospel transformation are just going to lead you to a cycle of frustration and pride. And that's not sanctification. That's not transformation. And that's not life. This is what we see all throughout Scripture. This isn't unique to this verse. It's what we see all throughout Scripture, that every appeal to life transformation is rooted in gospel identity. We see this when Paul actually confronts the Apostle Peter in Galatians 2, verse 14. You see, Peter was at a church made up mostly of Gentiles, And there's a lot of tension in that day between Jews and Gentiles. And while he usually ate with and had fellowship with the Gentiles at that church, a group of Jews came and were worshiping among them. And when they were there, Peter was so concerned about what they thought of him that he no longer ate with the Gentiles and left them and refused to eat with them and only ate with the Jews. And so as Paul saw this, he confronted him over what the reconciliation of the gospel brought about. And Paul didn't confront him saying, Peter, you broke the reconciliation rule. You remember after we were saved by grace, you know, that rule, you know, Rule 12, Article B, you broke it. No. Paul said that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That he was living in contrary to the identity that was given to him as the gospel that unifies every race and people. We see it in the call to transformation in our sexuality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we read it said, flee from sexual immorality. But it doesn't just stop there. It says, because you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. We see it with forgiveness in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, when it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We see it in the call to generosity that Paul lays out to the church in Corinth. When after calling them to be generous in their giving to those in need, he says, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. You see, this is nothing new. This is the call to transformation throughout all of Scripture is rooted in an assurance of our identity in Christ. It's an appeal to simply live in light of who your identity is now in Christ. And so here in Romans 12, verse 1, we see that because chapters 1 through 11 are true by the mercy of God, chapters 12 through 16 can be true of every day for the rest of our lives as we live in light of that. You see, the practical application of the gospel, it isn't a demand for you to save yourself. It's a description of what Jesus has saved you to. And so it's only when you sink your roots deep into the gospel, it's only when your roots are deep in Romans 12, 1 through 11, that you can bear the fruit of 12 through 16. It's only when your roots are deep in the gospel that you can bear the fruit of a transformed life. And so this week we see the foundation for all of what Paul's going to call us to. The purpose for all of it, why God saved us, what we were saved for, and what we're invited into when he calls us to worship and to transformation. And so we see in verse 2, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Actually, that was the end of verse 1, sorry. See, Paul calls us to offer our bodies to God. Now, he isn't just saying here that all you have to offer God is your physical body. This is actually very intentional language that Paul's using here. Because in Greek thought, the body, the physical body, was viewed just as the prison for the mind and the soul. It was viewed as a prison that you just desired to escape. That your body, that it really didn't even, some, you know, pseudo-Christian cults at this time would even say that you could do anything you wanted with your body because it didn't matter and it didn't affect your spirit. And so there was literally a thought that nothing that you did with your body mattered. And so Paul's very intentional as he applies the fact that the gospel affects everything about your being, everything about you. He uses this word to call out that false truth and to say no. What you do with your body is your spiritual worship. What you do with your fingers, what you do with your hands, what you do with your tongue, with your eyes, with your mind, with your feet, with your heart. What you do with your body is your spiritual act of worship. And so we're going to dig into this a little bit, and I want to take a moment to kind of look into each section of what Paul's calling us to for that act of worship. So first off, we see that we're called to be a living sacrifice. How are we a sacrifice? We're called to offer ourselves, everything we are, to God as a living sacrifice. See, but remember here, this is not a sacrifice to save you. You're not called to be a sacrifice here for your sin to God. It's rather because of the mercy of God that we're able to offer ourselves as sacrifices. See, what Paul's saying here is that because Jesus offered his body as our sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing, all we who are in him have had our sin dealt with. So now we are able to, in him, to offer all that we do, all that we are, to God. And so we see that everything that we do, that this is actually the only reasonable response to the gospel. When it says that this is your spiritual act of worship, another translation for that word is actually reasonable. It's almost saying that this is the only acceptable, the only thing that you could possibly do in response to a gospel this amazing is to offer all that you are to the one who already offered everything he is for us. And so we see that we're called to trust in him by faith so that we can offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, an ongoing, an active, a humble sacrifice. And it's because in Christ we can actually then be holy and acceptable. And so then how are our lives that we offer holy and acceptable to God? This is a huge question. Because Paul here is saying that our lives, the works that we do with our lives, can be pleasing and acceptable to God, that they can be worshipful. But then what do we do with verses in the Bible that say that our righteous deeds are filthy rags? It says in Isaiah 64. Or in Philippians, Paul himself says that all of his best deeds were rubbish. I'm not allowed to say what that actual word translates into in church. All of his best deeds were rubbish. How can it say both? How can our lives that we offer to God be holy and pleasing to God, but then at the same time, the rest of Scripture talk about even our best deeds, our best efforts, are filthy rags and are rubbish? Well, it boils down to this. If you're looking to your righteous deeds, your best works, to save you, then they're filthy rags and they're rubbish. See, the Bible uses extremely offensive, extremely harsh words to confront offensive ideas, like the fact that our best works can somehow earn God's approval. And so if you're looking to your best deeds, your best works to save you, then at best they're filthy rags, they're rubbish. But on the other hand, if your good works are done in light of the gospel of grace, if they're done as a therefore and not a but, if they're done in light of the mercies of God, if they're done because in Christ you're already accepted, then by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, then your good works, no matter how imperfect, can be holy and pleasing and acceptable and worshipful to God. You see, if you're in Christ, God delights in your growth. He is pleased with you when the gospel motivates you to transformation. And this is a huge distinction because it's recognizing the difference between looking to your good works to give you salvation or looking to your salvation to give you good works. That changes everything. Because when we look to our good works to save us, We're beating our chest and holding our heads proud before God. But when we look to grace to save us, then like a child going to their father, even our imperfect, broken efforts are pleasing and are worshipful and are welcomed with joy and excitement and grace. That's what transformed everything about me. That's why I was sharing. That's why I spent so long sharing my story at the beginning, is because while I was still trying to save myself by my works, I was realizing what Paul was talking about when he called his righteous deeds rubbish. It was as if I was looking to the cross that made me righteous in God's sight and said, you know what, God, that's nice, but can I throw some of my rubbish on top of it to help Jesus out so that I can hold my head a bit higher and be a bit more proud and be a bit more judgmental to those who can't? But when I look to the cross as my only means of salvation, as my only means of grace, then my every grace-driven effort to simply live in light of my new identity by God's grace becomes worshipful, becomes treasuring the identity that was bought for my life by his blood. It changes everything. It frees you from everything. If I wasn't going off in 2 hours of sleep, I'd be a lot more excited than I am right now. It changes everything. And it lets us worship. That's that last bit in verse 1. It lets us worship. It lets our broken, feeble efforts be something that actually bring worship and renown and glory to God. Because we're offering our bodies, who we are, what we do, every action, everywhere, all the time, as our spiritual worship. See, what you do, everything you do is your spiritual worship. Pastor Joe talks about this all the time, that he says that we weren't just created to be worshipers. He says we were created worshiping. It's like a fire hose that's stuck in the on position. You can't turn it off. All you can do is point it at something. We were created, the human heart was created worshiping. It can never stop worshiping. Christian or non-Christian, it does not matter what you came into this room believing. What your heart does is it worships. It ascribes worth and value and treasure and desire to something. And so whatever it's pointing at, like that fire hose, whatever it's pointing at, you're worshiping. It can be God, or it can be your image. It can be your intellect. It can be your spouse. It can be your wealth. It can be your money. It can be your kids. It can be your comfort. It can be your popularity. Whatever you treasure and value most, whatever you have to be who you are, is what that human heart of worship is just pouring out all of its worship towards. That doesn't mean that all those other things I listed aren't important. It just means if that's what you're worshiping, then it's going to fail you, and it's going to destroy you, and you're going to destroy it. And that's true whether you're a Christian or not this morning. We all offer our lives to something. So the question is, how do we worship God rather than worshiping everything else that we turn to in the world? If we're gonna worship, if that's the default setting of the human heart, if we're gonna worship, then how do we worship God? How do we worship who we're created to worship rather than everything else that our heart desires to make an idol out of? Well, let's look at verse 2. We read, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the default for all of us is that we would worship this world, that we would conform to this world, valuing what it values and living for what it lives for. See, what Paul is acknowledging here is that the default for all of us is that we are going to be conformed to the world. And if you don't believe me, then just ask yourself, with the exception to the fact that you woke up this morning and got here, does your life look that much different than every other person around you? Do you value the very things that they value? Do you treasure what they treasure? Do you live for what they live for? And this isn't a guilt question at all. This is a question I ask myself all the time as I try to ask and search and see, is my life spent devoted and chasing after the very same things as the world? Do I value and treasure what the world tells me to value and treasure? You see, the question isn't, are you being conformed? It's how are you being conformed? It's where are you being conformed? You're being conformed to the world. Even if you're away in isolation in a monastery, you're being conformed to the world. All you just end up being is a very awkward worldly person. So the question isn't, are you being conformed? It's how. It's where. It's why. You see, the legalistic solution for this is to just focus on not being conformed. Those first few words there, just not be conformed. So they avoid the world. They pull away into isolation. The goal is simply to not be conformed. But really, all this leads to, as I said, is people living conformed lives to the world in isolation. But thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. He says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He doesn't stop it. Don't be conformed. He says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. You see, you can't just simply not be conformed. And yet, millions and millions of people flood into churches all across the world, and their goal is simply to not be conformed to the world. And if that's the entirety of your goal, then it's a fool's errand. It's an utter waste of time. Because you can't just run from the world. Your only option is to run to Jesus. You can't just run from the world. The only option is to run to Jesus. You have to run to something. The only way you can not be conformed is to be transformed. You're going to be formed. Something's going to form you. Something's going to mold you and shape you. Whatever you worship, whatever that fire hose of your heart is worshiping, that is going to conform you. That's going to form your heart. That's going to form who you are. So the question is, what is it? Because you're going to become like what you behold. And so what is it? If it's the world, you're being conformed. It's this passive, inevitable process of just becoming like whatever you treasure. It's the default. Think of just hot metal being poured into a mold. It's the innate default, being conformed. But then on the other hand, there's transformed. And Paul picks a different word than he used for conformed. He uses actually the same word that's used to describe Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus displays and reveals his glory. And he's communicating the hard, intentional work of becoming like the Jesus that you treasure. The grace-driven, transformational effort of becoming like Jesus. Now, rather than thinking of hot metal being poured into a mold, think of hot metal just being hammered on an anvil and being shaped into a tool. You see, as D.A. Carson says, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. That's not the accidental trajectory of your heart. See, Paul uses very intentional language when he talks about being transformed, because he calls us to be transformed by renewing our minds. That's what keeps us from being conformed to the world and what transforms us to being like Christ. That's what allows us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That's what allows us to be in Christ and to be holy and acceptable to God. It's what leads us, as he's going to say, to discern the will of God for our lives. It's renewing our mind. You see, the call to transformation in the human, in the Christian life means that we grow in Christ and we worship God, offering all that we are by the continual work of remembering and believing and renewing our minds in the truth of the gospel. See, there was a young man I heard of who came to Christ when I lived in England. And when he became a Christian, he went back to his friends and he told them that he had become a Christian. And all of his friends just kind of started railing on him and saying, No, man, you've been brainwashed. What are you doing? What are you thinking? And he thought for a moment, and he looked at him and he said, yeah, but I'm choosing to wash my brain with the gospel. He said, we're all washing our minds with something. He said, I'm choosing to wash my mind and be renewed with the gospel. That's what Paul's calling us to in transformation. The renewing of our mind, that active working of being rooted in our identity in Christ, continuing to remember and believe and cling to the gospel, and to let that new identity ignite the therefore that then calls us to be transformed. So listen, the first point of application, what I want to call you to spend your time in community group talking about and working through, is to fixate your mind on the therefore. Fixate your thoughts on what that means. Think about the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus. Trust Jesus for your identity, for the source of who you are. And this will change everything. Again, you probably heard me say this will help you out a little bit. What I said was this will change everything. Not immediately, not circumstantially. But renewing your mind and your identity in Christ through the gospel will change everything about who you are and how you live towards everything in your life. Because you'll be doing the hard labor of figuring out my struggles with behavior, my struggle with sin, those things that I can never quite get away from, those things that are always oppressing and just rocking my world. At the heart of them, at the core, is a worship problem. At the core of it, it's me worshiping something other than God and trusting it to bring me salvation rather than Jesus. So whether it's an eating disorder or greed or arrogance or selfishness or laziness or obsessive compulsiveness or insecurity or consumerism or whatever your favorite idol is, at the core of it is not just behavior to be modified. It's a heart issue of worship, of what you're treasuring for your identity, that you're running to for your hope. And that the only prayer to uproot that tree is to seek and to renew your mind and your identity in the gospel. Find your hope in the mercies of God, as Paul says. And so that's the second call to application, is to renew your mind. Read the Bible.
Get together with your spouse. Read the Bible. Get together with some people from your community group. Read the Bible. Get together in the morning as guys or girls from your community group. Meet for coffee. Read the Bible together. Talk about it. Ask people hard questions about, are they believing it? Get to know their struggles well enough where you can speak to their heart issue as you see them struggling with it. Love them enough to have hard conversations and desire Christ enough to welcome hard conversations. And as you do, what's going to come is what Paul closes out verse 2 with. He says, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, this isn't some magic ability to know all things. This isn't some magic ability to recognize and to prophetically know what's coming in the future. What Paul's talking about here is that as you renew your mind in the gospel and as you renew your identity in who God is and what he loves, what's going to grow by the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart is the ability to recognize what God loves, what God values. You see, it's amazing how often myself and I know every one of us struggles when we're stressed out by a decision that we're facing and we're struggling on what we're going to do, and yet we're not reading the Bible, we're not praying. And you might say, well, Brad, my decision that I'm facing is what do I do about this job or what do I do about this move or this house? And there's not a verse in the Bible that says take this job over that job or live in this house over that house. So what good is reading the Bible going to do? What it does is it tells you what you should value and what things you shouldn't value. It renews your mind and tells you how you should work in whatever job you're doing. It guides your life and your purpose to tell you how you should live in whatever home you live in and how you should steward what God gives you. And you wouldn't believe how much clearer that makes those hard decisions when your mind is renewed on what God most values. How much freer it makes you able to live your life when you are able to recognize and make whatever decision you make out of valuing and treasuring Christ supreme rather than being swayed to and fro by whatever idol looks most appealing. And so the call we have to kind of the immediate application of renewing our mind in the gospel truth is going to be right now as we take communion. To start with renewing our minds by believing this, that the night before Jesus was betrayed, after living a perfect, blameless life, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then after supper, he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And what he was saying to us, he was pointing towards his death, saying, "My body is going to be broken for you because your spiritual act of worship, your offering of your bodies won't be sufficient to be fully holy and pleasing to God. So my body, my blood will be offered as the sacrifice for you. But when you treasure me, when you trust in me by faith, when you find yourself in me, trusting in me for your righteousness, then that will transfer everything about you because in me, you're holy and acceptable before God. In me, your every action can be a spiritual act of worship to our Heavenly Father. And believing and treasuring the radical truth of the gospel can renew your mind day after day after day to be transformed more into his image. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the fact that the gospel transforms. that it saves us and that it draws us to you, that we weren't just saved and then left where we were, but we were saved and brought to something beautiful, something amazing, that we were saved and brought to you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we take communion, as we continue to worship, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, be renewing our minds, renewing our hearts, fixating our love and our desire and our cherishing of the gospel on the therefore of our faith and not on the but. That in the freedom of knowing that we are secure and saved and fully welcomed in Christ, that that would be the means that we are able to offer all that we are, all that we have, and worship out of gratitude. Lord, we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.